Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymeer Church of Christ.
I'll be reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages, from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in the mighty.
If you haven't already, I hope you'll turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be spending some time at the end of this chapter and the beginning of Colossians 2 as we continue to work our way through this letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae. Before we do that, let's take just a moment to remind ourselves of the verse we're putting on our hearts this month, thinking about the fact that God is able. And that he is the one we want to give glory to. So if you would, this is Psalm 115, verse 1. And if you would, let's say this together. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. And that's our goal in everything we do, is to give glory to the name of God. Last week we began a series through the book of Colossians that we've just entitled Being Built Up in Christ. That's a phrase that is actually found in the letter, and so that's going to be our focus. And you may remember, if you were here, we had some Legos that we handed out, Lego pieces, and Bible teachers all loved me because we handed out toys right before Bible class, and I'm sure that didn't cause any distractions whatsoever, and so I appreciate them being patient with us. We do have some extras out there. Obviously, it was more than just passing out something we could take home with us, but to put a visual aid for us, to remind ourselves to build. What are we building? Am I allowing myself to be built up in Christ? And am I building up others? And am I building up the church? And so that was our goal as we do that. And I hope you've placed that in a place where you can look at it and be reminded of that every day and understand what it means to have that kind of focus. And so as we move into the passage that Anton read for us at the end of Colossians 1, we come to something that is really at the core of this entire letter. And Paul would say it's at the core of our identities as Christians. In the early 1860s, there was a man named Russell Conwell who was a correspondent for a New York Tribune. He had a life that was filled with a lot of different experiences. And he wrote about them and spoke about them. And probably the most famous speech he ever gave that turned into an article and a little book that you can even buy today was called Acres of Diamonds. It's really become well known. Even during his lifetime, he spoke on it about 5,000 times to different audiences. And in that story, if you were to read it, he talks about a time he was assigned to go to Baghdad in order to write a correspondence piece. And they hired an old guide who would take them through the different areas around Baghdad, and he showed them down rivers like the Tigris and Euphrates. And this guide loved to tell stories, and they really would get tired of all the stories he had to tell, and it got to where they weren't paying very much attention. And so he waved his hat and told them one story that Conwell records. It was a story about a man who supposedly lived near the Indus River named Ali Hafed. He had a large estate with orchards and gardens and farmland, and he took care of his family and lived a very blessed and content life until a visitor told him that there were diamonds you could discover. And if you could have a diamond, even the size of your thumb, it was so valuable, you could buy up more land than you could imagine. And if you could amass enough of those diamonds, you could set up your children for life, and you could put them on thrones of influence and power. And the guide said that Hafed went to bed that night a poor man, not because he'd lost any money, but because now he was discontent. Now he was after those diamonds that he had been told about, and that was all he could think about. And so finally, it turned out that he entrusted his family into the care of a neighbor. He sold his land, everything that he had, and he went off in search for diamonds that were to be discovered along these rivers in the sand. And that's what he was looking for. And so he continued to search and continued to search from country to country until he had spent all of his money. And finally, as he got to a bay in Barcelona, he was so despondent that he just walked out into the surf and took his own life. That's not the only story that Conwell includes here. He describes a man in California who owned a ranch and was taken captive by the fever of the gold rush that was being rumored around that area that there was gold to be found. And so he sold his ranch to a man named Colonel Sutter, and he went away to search for gold, but he never found any. That's not the only story that Conwell includes. He describes a town in Pennsylvania and a man who owned a farm there. But what he really wanted to do was work with his cousin up in Canada, digging for oil. His cousin said, "There's no place for you up here until you're qualified to help us. You need to do some studying." And so the man studied for years until he understood the technology of the day that was being used to try to find oil. And finally, when he'd had enough and his cousin said he could come on over, he sold his farm for $833 and went to join his cousin. Or he describes a young man in Massachusetts who graduated from Yale, was an excellent student, and he was specifically focused on studying mining. And in fact, he was so impressive that Yale offered for him to stay on as a faculty member. They would pay him a salary that was more than he and his mother, who he lived with, had ever seen before. But this young man was determined that he could discover something big and something powerful in mining. And so he was going to go and dig for copper in Wisconsin. They abandoned their home to follow their dream. And story after story, Conwell gets at something that I think is at the heart of all human beings, and that is a yearning for something, a desire for something, and even being willing to sacrifice in order to gain that desire. Each one of these people left behind everything they had, and they went off to find something. But time after time, what they searched for was elusive. They couldn't pin it down. They could dream about it, but they couldn't realize it. They could think about it, but they couldn't find it. It wasn't enough. And if we look around us, we still see that search today. How else could you explain how many dollars have been spent over these last few weeks leading up to someone winning the Powerball? People are wanting to try to search for something. You know, if I just did this, if I just gave this, maybe I could get something in return that could be fulfilling. And so when Paul's writing to the church at Colossae, and he begins by describing Christ and understanding that every problem they have, they need to start with Christ to deal with it, he goes on to say that actually what's happening in Christ is a mystery being revealed. There's something powerful here. It's something that's worth sacrificing everything that we've had. It's something that's worth giving up our old life. But it's not elusive. It's not something we can't nail down. It's not something that's unpredictable or uncertain. In fact, Paul would say this is something that men over the years and women of faith have longed to see, but they haven't realized it until now. Typically, when we think of the word mystery, we're thinking of a play or a movie or a TV show or a book that we're reading where the author is trying to keep us from finding out what happens. They're going to keep us guessing. And so half of the fun of watching that is to try to outsmart the author or the person who wrote that TV show and say, "Okay, I think I know who it is." That's not exactly what mystery means here. As we think about it used here in this text, it means something that had previously been covered up, previously been concealed, is now revealed. It's not that God doesn't want us to know what it is. He's wanting to tell us what the mystery is. He's saying that in Christ, there's something that had been covered up and now it's been revealed. And the way Paul describes that is he describes it as the riches which are Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now we might ask, what was so mysterious about that? Well, for so long, the Jews had been waiting for a Messiah. They had been God's chosen people, and they had been promised that there would be an anointed one that came. And in Jesus Christ, that Messiah came. But the message of the Messiah wasn't just for the Jews. It was for everyone. And so in a place like Colossae, with so many different backgrounds that would have been represented there, Paul is reminding them this mystery, that God's message is now available for every single person. When he wrote to the church at Ephesus, he would talk about this wall between Jews and Gentiles that had been broken down. The mystery has been revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as we read through this text, I want us to notice the way Paul paints a picture of this mystery revealed. We saw what took place in the verses we read at the end of chapter 1. Notice what he says in verse 26, a mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his servants. And notice verses 28 and 29 as he describes it. He says that in him we proclaim, we're warning everyone, we're teaching everyone with all wisdom, so we may present everyone mature in Christ, but Christ is the one in whom this mystery is revealed. And then notice what he says in verse 1. He says, I want you to know, if we can go back one slide, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, I am yet with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. What is it that's going to keep them solid? What's going to keep their faith firm? What is it that's going to keep things in good order? It's that mystery that has been revealed. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So this morning, I want us just to think about this mystery that's been revealed. Because as we look through these verses, we see this mystery is the answer to several questions. Several things that might seem strange to us about what Paul is saying and about what faith even looks like to those who aren't Christians are revealed in the understanding of Christ in you, the hope of glory. The first is this question. Why would you suffer? Why would you suffer for God? Why would you decide to struggle for God? Why would you have to deal with suffering? And in that suffering, why would you rejoice? What is it about that suffering that could make it something you have as a source of joy? Ultimately, what Paul is going to show us is that when we are in Christ, He is in us. If I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. If I become a child of God, I am not only in Him, but He is in me. You could almost think of it like a woman who is about to give birth to a child. Not only is that child in the womb, but also the nutrients and blood of that mother is in the child. There's a connection that's there. When I'm in Christ, Christ is in me. And when Christ is in me, I can live in hope. When Christ is in me, I can live with a hope I can't find anywhere else. No matter how far away from my home I might leave and search for it. When we are in Christ, He is in us. And when He is in us, we live in hope. So why would Paul rejoice in suffering? Because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Paul was able to rejoice in suffering. He didn't just enjoy it. He wasn't a masochist who enjoyed feeling bad or going through struggles just for the sake of going through struggles. He told the church at Colossae he was struggling for them on behalf of the church. When he wrote to the church in Rome, he could say in Romans 5 and verse 3, we rejoice in our sufferings. And he would link that to the fact that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, character produces hope. He could rejoice in sufferings because he saw that there was something that came out of that suffering on the behalf of Christ for the sake of the church. But he also saw a connection between his sufferings and the afflictions of Christ. And what we have at the end of Colossians chapter 1 is really probably one of the most difficult and maybe strange phrases that we see in the book of Colossians, maybe even in the New Testament. Because as he describes the suffering that takes place, He says in verse 24, I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now that seems a little strange. What could possibly be lacking about the afflictions of Christ? Now, if I'm thinking about the context of the letter, I know that while it might sound at first like he's saying there was something about what Christ did that wasn't enough, and Paul's filling in the gaps, and he's coming through, and Christ didn't suffer quite enough, but I'm filling that up. But that doesn't really fit with what he said just a few verses earlier, when he describes the fact that you have, in verse 22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. That the reconciliation of Jesus Christ is complete. Paul's saying he's a minister of that. So it can't be that Paul's claiming Christ didn't do enough and I'm filling in the gaps. He's saying something about the afflictions of Christ that are in his life. In fact, that term afflictions is not used anywhere in the New Testament for the crucifixion of Christ. So it's not that Paul is saying, you know, it wasn't enough for Jesus to be crucified. That was more than enough. When we sing Jesus paid it all, we mean it. There's nothing Paul could do to add to what Christ had done. But he does see a connection between his suffering and the kinds of things that happen to Christ, the afflictions of Christ. And it seems to me, although this is a hard passage for us to wrap our mind around, it seems like he's saying, you know, as we are Christians, there's an amount of suffering that we're going to have to face, that all Christians are going to suffer. I'm doing my part. I'm filling up my part. I'm suffering on behalf of Christ and behalf of you. I'm doing my part. I'm taking some of the pain for you. That's what I'm filling up here. And so the afflictions of Christ are now on me, those same kinds of pains and struggles. He makes it clear that if we're part of the body of Christ, we're going to share in his sufferings. In fact, the church at Colossae is not the only place that Paul warns about that. He says in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings and will be abundantly comforted. Or Galatians 6, 17, where he bears in his body the marks of Jesus. Or Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and share in his sufferings. And if you just read some of the catalog of Paul's sufferings in 2 Corinthians, you see how many ways in which he struggled and suffered in service to God. He doesn't answer all the questions we have about struggle and suffering here, but he does remind us that if I serve God, there's going to be a struggle there. And even during that time, I can find a reason to rejoice because of Christ in me. Why rejoice in suffering? And why teach others? What was it that motivated Paul to want to teach other people? It was Christ, the hope of glory. He wanted to warn everyone. In fact, we see this sort of progression where he says we want to admonish, your translation may say, warn everyone and teach everyone. You know, sometimes we read that in the passage and we see those connected in the English translation where it would say, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching every man. But I like the way the New American Standard does this and others that show in the actual text here, it's saying we warn every man. And we teach every man with all wisdom so we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. He says we warn and we teach to present them mature. And we don't just do that for a few. We try to do that for every man. Everyone needs to be warned of what dangers lie outside of Christ. Everyone needs to be taught. Everyone needs to be mature. This is not a new teaching that Paul had. It's the same message he had been proclaiming, and yet they needed to be grounded in that. I think sometimes we're fixated on things that are new or different. And maybe even we come to Scripture and want to search and find something in there that's just new and different. And Paul reminds us, you know, there are some things that we think about as the core of our faith, and we just need to be reminded of what we know is true. I need to be reminded of Christ's love for me because I have not yet plumbed the depths of that love in my understanding. I'm not going to get to a point where I say, I've got it. You know, I understand it. I've heard enough sermons. I've been in enough Bible classes. I've got this thing down. Paul is saying we need to be constantly warned. We need to be taught. We need to be growing and mature. He wanted to teach everyone and to give them a faith that would provide stability. If I want to have a stable faith, the first thing that's going to have to happen is I need to have in my life healthy teaching and understanding about Christ. I need to be studying what Scripture has to say. And there are probably times where there will be specific practices that need to be singled out or specific things that needed to be pointed to. But more often than not, what I really need is just to know Christ better, to understand the message of Christ. And as that typifies my life, then anything that doesn't match up with that is going to stand out. So it begins with understanding Christ. And he said he wanted them to know these things so you wouldn't be tricked by plausible or by smart-sounding arguments. Someone comes through and says, no, it's really this way. Well, you need to know Christ. If you know him, if you're taught and if you're firm in him, you won't be deceived by that. We don't know exactly what kind of false teaching was taking place in Colossae, but Paul is wanting to warn them. And he says the way to do that, the way to prepare yourself, is to know Christ. I think the same is true today. I think there are a lot of things floating around in our culture, in our lives, that aren't going to line up with God's Word. And the best way to deal with that is to be so grounded in His Word. And to have the Spirit that we see in Scripture, the Spirit of Christ that typifies our life, to the point where when something crops up that doesn't match it, we can spot it easily. And so he says we need to be warned, we need to be taught, we need to present everyone mature. The goal of Paul's teaching was so that Christians would become mature, that they would begin to look like the Jesus that they followed. We don't know exactly what Jesus looked like physically, but we know the kind of life through Scripture that we can live where people know us, they'll be able to see Jesus. Why teach others? Because of Christ in you. And then why serve the church? Why is it so important to serve other people? Because Christ in you. I think this is key. Paul refers to himself as a servant. And the language here indicates a household servant. Someone who's trying to make sure that things are orderly in the household. It's as if Paul's reminding them that he's got a special job to keep things in order. And in verse 23, we find out Paul's a servant of the gospel. And in verse 25, we find out he's a servant or minister of the church. Those two things go hand in hand. Paul was serving the good news of Jesus Christ, but because he was doing that, that also meant he was a servant for the church. So why serve in the church? Because I'm a servant of the gospel. Why would you think it's important to serve Christians? Because I'm serving God. And those two things go hand in hand. I don't choose one without the other. You know, it's interesting to think of the way God designed the church to work. Because the church is designed to work by people who are servants, who are doing it willingly, who are doing it not because they're afraid of someone getting on to them. I mean, you might work at a job and have certain consequences. And, you know, if you don't do something, you might get fired or you might get demoted or you might not get the advancement. But that kind of motivation doesn't exist in the church. We're doing it as servants, out of our own choice that we're making, out of free will. And so why would there be motivation? You know, I think it's possible for us to be motivated to serve for other reasons than because of Christ in us. But you know, a lot of those motives we might have are eventually going to flame out. Eventually, we're going to get tired. If I'm just serving in the church because I want to be seen, eventually that motive is going to be extinguished. There's going to be something that happens, and I go somewhere else to try to be seen. I might want to serve in the church because other people expect me to, but eventually something might happen. And what if those people aren't around and now those expectations aren't there? If that's my motive, then things will kind of fizzle out. But if my motive is because of Christ, I'm going to constantly be replenished with motivation and energy. I'm going to constantly be reminded of what I need to do and that I need to serve Him. And I think that's important for us. I read a few months ago that Eugene, Oregon was the place where the world's shortest bike race was held. It was a second annual event, so this race actually had to be shorter than the previously world's shortest bike race. It was 13.05 feet in length. They even made t-shirts with a logo that had the number of how many more feet it was shorter than the Tour de France. You know, it was one of those, it almost filled up the whole shirt with the number of how many fewer feet it was than the Tour de France. 40 people completing this race, a little over 13 feet. You can imagine how hard it would have been to decide who crossed the finish line first. But it wasn't just that race that I thought was interesting. There was another race that 25 people completed. And this was the slowest bike race. The slowest bike race and the shortest bike track. That is, you would get on a bike, and some of them chose small bikes so it wouldn't be quite as long, and it would be a while before they could get to the finish line. And you had to keep pedaling, so you had to keep going, but the goal was to pedal and to go slow, and really the person who went the least amount of distance would win, because they'd be the last one to cross the finish line. How can you stay up on the bike and go just the shortest distance possible? You know, I think it's possible for us as Christians to look at the attitude of serving and to say, you know, how could I serve but maybe do just the least amount possible, just enough to keep me balanced, just enough to keep me up on the bike. But I'm not really interested in going anywhere. I don't want to put a lot of pedaling in action. That would require some work. I'm just going to try to go the shortest I can. What's the shortest distance I can get away with and still be upright? Seems to me, if I read what Paul says here, Paul's life and his example show the total opposite attitude. He says Christ is in me, and he says he's working mightily. The energy that comes from serving Christ was in Paul, and Paul was working, and Paul was serving. And time again, when we read about Paul's life, he's not concerned with just doing just enough to stay up on the bike. He's concerned with serving God in every way possible. Obviously, that was a novelty race, and it's kind of funny to think about it, but it's not funny to think about that sort of attitude in service. And if I understand what it means to have Christ in me, the hope of glory, I'm going to understand what it means to serve the church. Why is it we can rejoice in suffering? Why is it that we would teach others? Why is it we could serve the church? Because of Christ in us. Conwell made a name for himself with the speech and in the book, Acres of Diamonds. He did it because he told those stories of people who are willing to leave everything behind and strike out in search of something new. But the stories had interesting endings. Because Ali Hafed, the man who sold his farm and left everything in order to find diamonds, sold it to an individual who was watering his camels at the garden brook on Hafed's farm, when he saw a flash of light from the sands near the stream. You can probably guess what that was. It was a diamond. Someone else came and helped him identify that, and they began looking and digging up diamonds that were all around property that Hafed owned. And it became known as the diamond mine, and the guide said if he just stayed home and dug in his own land, he would have had acres of diamonds. But he went looking for it somewhere else. That California ranch owner that sold his ranch in Southern California to Colonel Sutter, he never found gold, but you can imagine what happened at his ranch. Colonel Sutter's daughter discovered gold in wet sand from a mill stream, and millions of dollars worth of gold was discovered on that property. The man in Pennsylvania who sold his farm for $833, well, you can guess what was found as he went off to drill for oil. A Pennsylvania geologist were able to identify coal oil present in his land. He had been studying it. He'd been learning about it. It was on his land. And the last story Conwell tells about a Yale student who goes off to pursue mining. The man who bought his farm found something, a block of native silver on the land. And more was found that earned over $100,000. Every one of the stories he told had the same ending. Someone who went looking for a fulfillment somewhere else, when really it was buried on their own property. They had it the entire time. It just had to be revealed. The mystery in Scripture has been revealed in Christ. And it may be that you've grown up knowing about the Bible and grown up knowing about Christ, and maybe this is all familiar territory, but you've struck out to find fulfillment somewhere else, and you need to come back to Him. It may be that you've never dug up that treasure that's there. Verse 3 of Colossians 2 tells us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Him. Can I tell you, it's not going to be found anywhere else. It can only be found in Christ. If you need to make that treasure yours today to put Christ on in baptism, if there's any other way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we worship together.